Well, good morning. A little chilly out there this morning, isn't it? But did we, and I don't want to jinx us, and now I don't believe in superstition, so I'm not promoting anything like that, but did we miss like the 2 weeks of negative 500 degrees this year, and we're going to bypass that? We're going to slide kind of right into spring? Why negative? Why? Oh wait, that's right, because you're the parents of the girl that only insists on cold, on heated up pizza and not the cold pizza. So I can see where that depravity comes from. It's okay. It's all right. I'm voting. I put my vote into the Lord that we are bypassing those negative temperatures, and we're going to slide right into spring and things are going to get going early. Do we have a little bit of a low rumble going on behind me? Yes, even when I quit talking, that feedback is there. What? It's the kids downstairs. Hey, that's all right. And I'm totally good if it's the kids downstairs, okay? I can put up with a lot of noise from kids being at church and kids being in Sunday school classes and all things like that. If we can't fix the rumble, let's just turn me off because I'm loud enough that nobody worries about being able to hear me or not. Well, have you noticed that in our world we have chaos? Have you noticed? And there's people like to introduce chaos, like wanting to talk and stir up trouble about whether we're going to have negative temperatures or not. We better bypass. And I start poking fun at families whose kids have different opinions on pizza and things like that. World, we have chaos. Have you noticed in the world we have trials? It's not just the natural order of things. There's trials. We have chaos in our society. We have trials in our society. In the world, we have fear. And let's be real honest. I've met Christians who are like, no fear. I wear the no fear t-shirt, even though I got rid of being a skater dude decades ago. I wear the no fear t-shirt. I'm not scared of anything. I have such faith in the Lord. Nothing scares me. No. If we really got right down to it, we all have fears. There's things that cause us to be unsettled. In this world, that we have anxiety. There are things that make us anxious. And that's why, you know why the Bible says, and I didn't count the number of times because there's so many variations of it. The Bible commands us, have no fear. Fear not. There's a reason why Paul said in Philippians, be anxious for nothing. Is because God knows that we are a naturally fearful people, and God knows we're a naturally anxious people. And it's not just because of our nature. It really is because of the fallen world we live in. But increasingly so in our world for believers. This is from a Time magazine article on religious freedom and its enemies from June 29th, 2016. The author writes this. Traditional American Christians have long been on the losing end of culture war contests on school prayer, same-sex marriage, and other issues. This new vigorous secularism has catapulted mockery of Christianity and other forms of religious traditionalism into the mainstream and set a new low for what counts as civil criticism of people's most cherished beliefs. An insidious intolerance for religion in a country founded on religious freedom. We live in an increasingly intolerant society for religious conviction. And it's not just Christians, but having any sort of religious morality is coming under increasing fire here in the United States. And thus we have greater chaos, trial, fear, and anxiety. But we need to remember, this is normative. It's normative. It's not something that we should be taken back by. Where did that happen? Where did that come from? That's weird. It's not weird at all. And not only is it normative, it is also strategic. It's very strategic. And it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. That this strategy of the enemy of bringing chaos, trial, fear, and anxiety and pressure into our lives, it's designed to get us to doubt God, to get God's people to doubt Him, for God's people to doubt His care, and for God's people to doubt His ability to take care of them. You see, And it's not just about individually, about my worry. Is God going to take care of me? Does God love me? Does God love my family? Can God take care of my children? Can God take care of my aging parents? Or can God take care of me since I am an aging parent? That reality just kind of strikes. I mean, I've been faced with that more recently, that I am the aging parent at this point. But it's not just about us as individuals and does God care for me? See, this strategy in getting us to try it with fear and chaos and trial and anxiety, the strategy of the enemy is he wants us to abort the mission. He wants us to look at the Christian mission. And let's be real honest. Churches come up with mission, trying to come up with mission statements all the time. We need to rewrite the mission. No, we don't need to rewrite the mission statement. The mission statement is this: make disciples. That's the mission statement of the church. And in doubting the strategy of Satan and strategy of the evil one, of the enemy, if we can doubt God, doubt God's care, doubt God's ability, we will abort the mission. Or maybe if we don't abort the mission, we'll compromise the message. The Christian message, it's not working. All it brings me is attack. All it brings is criticism. All it brings is negativity. Let's compromise the message, make it a little more appealing to people. Because if we make it more appealing to people, then we can get more people to buy into it. If we make more people to buy into it, then we can teach them what it really is. But that's not the case. When we compromise the message, we compromise the mission. And we compromise what it means to walk with Christ, to follow Christ. Or, if we don't abort the mission or compromise the mission, there are people who will just walk away entirely from the faith. And that's the danger. And that's the danger really that the early church faced. And one of the things that we're going to look at this morning as we get into Acts chapter 12 is that what had been persecution for the early church from religious authorities, from the priests and from the Pharisees and from the Sadducees, is now going to move into a completely different arena. Suddenly, here in Acts chapter 12, we see that the early church, that Christians now were coming under fire from the government, from political pressure. It wasn't just religious persecution, it was now political persecution. With that, let's read. We're not going to read the text we're going to be looking at this morning. We're going to read a text about what the subject of Acts chapter 12 is this morning. We're going to read 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 to 17. Let's stand and let's read that out loud together as we prepare to get into Acts chapter 12. 1 Peter 3, 13 to 17. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than doing what is wrong. Jesus, I do pray that we would rest on the fact that there is no one who can harm us. Not ultimately. We can be caused pain. We can experience discomfort. We can experience definitely awkwardness. And God, we can suffer injury. We can even suffer death, but they can't harm us because we're safe with you. We're safe in your hands. And we're not just safe in your hands physically, but God, you vindicate our faith because, God, you are victorious. Your mission, your purpose, which you communicated so clearly all the way back in the first chapters of Genesis, to redeem sinners, to bless all the families of the earth through the coming of the Messiah. God, you're going to accomplish that. No harm will come to your people. No harm will come to your mission because, God, you are over all and you are above all. God, as we take a look at this seemingly random, where did it come from type of text in Acts chapter 12, God, remind us of your lordship. Remind us that no matter what we see, what we experience, what we feel in the world around us, God, it does not change you, your purposes, your ability. In your name, Jesus, we ask this. Amen. You may have a seat. If you haven't done so already, please do take your Bible and turn to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. And as I mentioned, the first persecution of the early church was religious, but now we come into Acts 12 and we see it becomes political. Acts chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them." We see that Herod is in charge. And this Herod is Herod Agrippa I. He's the nephew of Herod Antipas, who had John the Baptist killed. Kind of runs in the family. This is also the nephew of Herod Antipas, the one who Jesus stood before, who questioned Jesus before his crucifixion. The Herods have kind of taken a back seat at this point. After the death of Jesus, the political authorities kind of had a back seat, but now we find them thrust into the fore again. And as we see it, what we see is that Herod was in charge. Look back at the text. It says, "Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church of God." Herod was absolutely in charge. Herod exercised sovereign lordship over those people in his kingdom. He did what he wanted to them based on his own desires. That's what we see in verse 1. It says he laid hands on some belonging to the church to mistreat him. He did it. It was his initiative. It was his own prerogative. And he says that he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. Wants to mistreat Christians. He mistreats them. Desires to kill James. He does. There's no political pressure to stop. There's nothing in his kingdom that's going to stand up against him. Do what you want with the people. That was Herod's role. That was the way Herod held his authority, to do whatever he wanted to with his people in his time, in his way. Politically, we see the sovereign lordship of Herod. And we understand that in his sovereign lordship, he was driven by selfish motive. He was driven by political posturing. Verse 3. "And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also." Now, we understand this. We do something, not we, sorry, let's step back. Let me reiterate that. We see politicians make a move. And they see how people respond. Like, let's capitalize on that. They liked it. They liked it that I killed James. The Jews, who had been religiously resisting this group, they were totally in favor of the fact that I beheaded James. Let's just go. Let's get going with this thing. And so he arrested Peter. Why? Not because of conviction, but because it pleased the people. He was driven by selfish motive, by political posturing. But also, Herod in charge, we see that he elevated himself above religious principle. Look at how this follows. "He saw that it pleased the Jews," verse 3, "he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. When he seized him, he put him in prison, delivered him over to the guards, intending," the end of verse 4, "after the Passover to bring him out before the people." That's just not detail. That's just not filling in and coloring in and adding color or bokeh to the background of the photo. No, that's something significant. The reason Herod, The reason Herod did that is because you just didn't do things like execute somebody. You didn't do somebody just kill somebody during this religious festival, during the days of unleavened bread. You don't do it during the time of Passover. Gotta appreciate Herod's scruples, huh? Quite the moral guy, quite the religious conviction. I'm not going to ceremoniously, as an act of injustice, kill this guy because of my religious conviction. That is being religious, but standing yourself up above the morality of that religion, of the conviction of that religion. And what was Passover? What was Passover about? Passover was about God passing over Israel because of their faith in the deliverance of God. Remember back when they were in Egypt? God was going to kill the firstborn of all who rejected him. And they said, here's how I know that you don't reject me. You're going to slaughter the lamb. You're going to smear the blood of the lamb over the doorpost. Your sin is covered by the blood of the lamb. I will pass over you. The Passover was all about God's deliverance. God's deliverance from Egypt. But that was the historical. But the theological and the symbolic is God's deliverance of his people from slavery. And Herod completely separated himself out from what the religious holiday was about, chose to not exercise an injustice upon Peter, kept from killing him till after he went through his religious ritual, and then he could go back on and do whatever he wanted. That's Herod in charge. Different time, different place, same song, different verse. Do we experience any of that in our world? Any of that in our country? Any of that in our state, nation? Where there are people in charge, maybe it's just simply at your workplace. There are people in charge, and from all intents and purposes, from what you can see and what we experience, it seems like God has absolutely no power over them. They can do whatever they want with aplomb. And we look at like, why do they succeed? Why are they elevated to positions of priority and prominence and authority? They're awful people. And we can begin to question, where's God in this? If God is so good. You ever ask those questions? You had people ask those questions. If God is so good, if God is a God of love. I mean, here we have a scenario where James has been killed. James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. God, if God, you really do care for your people, how would you allow that evil man to do that to your faithful servant? It's a question that oftentimes we ask and we're challenged with, and we may not say it in those ways, but we feel that pressure. Well, as the text goes on, we see things begin to crumble just a little bit. The next section of the text, it's Herod thinking he's in charge. Look at verse 6, chapter 12 of Acts. It says, and on the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, and there's the key line right there. That's the key line. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, God kept Peter in prison. We don't know how long he was there, how many days. But God kept him there, and in Peter's mind, and in the minds of his associates and believers, Peter's going to die. You know, past performance is a measure of future activity type of thing. You know how that goes. Arrested James. James was beheaded. Peter's arrested. Peter's going to be beheaded. Herod was thinking he's in charge, but look how the text goes. It says, on the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward to kill him, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. Peter's gotten out before. He's like really put the guards in place because he didn't want Peter to get out again. This is like Peter's third time being arrested and getting out. And behold, an angel of the Lord, verse 7, suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly!" And his chains fell off his hands. Peter's been through this enough. Peter was so at ease, and we could do a whole sermon on that. He was so at ease and so at peace and was sleeping so soundly in this prison that when this angel showed up, brightness, glory, the angel had to poke him. Just like you have to do somebody in your family. I'm not going to say which one it is in your family. Got to poke them to wake them up. Get them up. It's almost like the angel had to throw water on Peter. Wake up. Come on. I'm rescuing you. Get up. And that's what happens. You see, it's Herod's intention versus God's intention. And they, on the surface, in the name of it, the intention was exactly the same. To bring Peter out. Herod's intention was to bring Peter out to kill him. Probably in the same fashion he was going to kill James, he was going to have him beheaded. God's intention, completely opposite, to bring him out, not bring him out to death, but to bring him out to life. God's intentions versus Herod's intention. Herod thought he was in charge. Herod had the night, this is when I'm going to kill Peter. This is when I'm going to bring him out, put him on display, behead him, and just get more cheers, more raise the roof from the Jews. But that was not God's intention. Even though up to that moment, it seemed like it was. It seemed like it was. All evidence would point to, sorry, Peter, we'll see you in eternity. But it was also not just Herod's intention versus God's intention. It was Herod's will versus God's will. Look back at the text. In verse 8, and the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and put on your sandals." And so he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and continued to follow. And he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. And when they passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. Stop right there. The will of God versus the will of Herod. The will of Herod was defeat, was to conquer, to elevate himself. The will of Herod was that the will of God was just the opposite. The will of God was to use this event, was to use this imprisonment, to use this rescue as a source of encouragement. Encouragement for believers. Herod was going to use it for political leverage. To continue to gain favor with the Jews. God's will was to encourage believers, save sinners. And the first answer to that is, twice it talked about the people were praying. Peter was arrested. And it says in verse 5, prayer was made for him. Prayer for him was being made fervently by the church. Verse 12, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. The first element of encouragement in God's will in this situation is for God's people to see the answer to prayer. God answers prayer. Now you go, but wait a minute, weren't people praying when James got arrested? I would assume so. But what does prayer presuppose? Prayer presupposes a submission to God. Prayer presupposes that I ask God for things and I plead on behalf of people and situations, but I'm going to submit myself to the will and to workings of God. And sometimes God answers in a way that's contrary to what we desire. Other times, God answers in keeping with our desires. They were praying for James, most assuredly. And for some reason, in the wisdom and in the mind and the heart of God, he allowed James to be martyred. But that didn't stop them from praying, and God answered their prayer to release Peter. God answers prayer. And at this juncture, it would have been, and I can't try to vouch for God or try to make a defense of God here, but I could see in the mind of God how important the answer to this prayer was because of the place that the early church was and how fragile and delicate their faith may have been. God answered their prayer. Peter was released. But we also see in his release, God's will was encouragement of believers, the experiencing of joy. Look back at the text. And when he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice because of her joy, she did not open the gate but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. And they said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, "It is his angel." Now stop right there, a little freebie here. It's his angel. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, there was this kind of superstition. It's not biblical, but there was a religious superstition amongst the Jews that everybody either had a guardian angel that could take their form and wander around and taking on their form, or they were assuming that he had been killed already and that his spirit or his ghost had come to visit them for some reason. Neither one of those is biblical. Can God do those things? Absolutely. I'm not saying that. But this was a superstition thing, and this is not a text, though I have heard people use this text. It's not a text to validate that God can send people back to you who are dead, or you have a special angel that represents you necessarily. What was encouraging was that Peter, whatever the situation, Peter was safe. And she and Rhoda, the servant girl, was elated and her joy was infectious to the people. It went in and she experienced this joy of the Lord because she was the first one to see that God had answered prayer, that Peter ultimately, whatever the context, Peter was safe. Peter was safe. But it goes on. Verse 16, but Peter continued knocking when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison. And he said, report these things to James. This would have been the other James, James, the brother of Christ, and the brethren. Then he left and went to another place. Believers were encouraged. Their prayers were answered, they experienced joy, and then they heard a testimony. They heard a testimony of God's deliverance, of God's protection, of God being at work in response to their prayer. Peter gave testimony to them and then said, go tell the other disciples. And then, in going on, then he left and went to another place. That Peter left and went on with ministry. The will of Herod was to kill Peter, to stop his life, to stop his preaching, to stop the expression of his faith of the Lord. God's will was to encourage believers and to send the mission on its way and to give testimony to the Lord. Could God have done that in another way? Absolutely. God gives us his word. The Jews had the testimony of the Old Testament. But God chose to use an anxious, trial-filled few days of probably emotional, mental chaos of what is happening to us to set these believers up to be reminded of God's sovereignty, to be reminded that God's purposes cannot and will not be thwarted by man. Herod was powerful. Herod, humanly speaking, was in charge. But on the big grand scale of the world, Herod only thought he was in charge. God was in charge. God was going to keep the mission going. God was going to sustain his servants. And God was going to, in his will and in his purposes, accomplish that as he saw fit. For some reason, in the accomplishing of the gospel, God thought best for James to be killed. A testimony. We don't have a record of exactly what went down. But a martyr for the faith is a powerful, powerful testimony. It's a powerful testimony to stand for when we see someone, we hear somebody who has stood strong and who has not given in, who's not compromised the message, who has not renounced Christ, be able to say, I'm going to give it all. Go ahead, take my head. I will lose my head for Jesus. I mean, there's a sense of which families go, are you losing your mind? Look what's happening to you. Look what's going on in society. Look how it's against you. I will happily lose my mind. I will happily lose my head in the name of Jesus. What a powerful testimony that is. What a powerful testimony that God would release Peter again, miraculously, to allow him to continue to go on and preach. Was one more significant than the other? Absolutely not. The death of a martyr and the release of a servant are equal in the eyes of God because it comes at his hand. And then I'm so glad, and I almost stopped here and went, as I was talking to Steve this week, I'm like, I'm not going to do all of chapter 12. It just seems odd that the end of chapter 12 is what it is with the death of Herod. How's it fit? And then as I was reading it over and over again, I see how it fits. Herod was in charge. Herod thought he was in charge. And then, praise God, Herod is charged. Look back at the text. Look at verse 20. Now he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and with one accord they came to him. And having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. The people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not of a man!" And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. A fitting end to the story, I believe. You see, Herod was charged with arrogance. The way he puffs out his chest, the way he lords himself over people. He was an arrogant man. And then the whole idolatry, he's charged with idolatry. Like, why is Herod charged with idolatry? The people were crying out the voice of a god and not of a man. It's idolatrous to allow someone to say, I praise you, you're a god and not a man. And you go, that's right. That's right, I am. I'm not just the goat, I'm God. The voice of a god and not of a man. And he let it go. He didn't say, no, let's not take this too far. As we will see later on in Acts, that Paul was accused of being a Greek god. And he said, no, don't you dare. Don't you dare do that. Herod, he let it go. He enjoyed it. He reveled in it because he was arrogant. He saw himself as a lord over his kingdom. And what did God do? God gave him the sentence of death. And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory. He was eaten by worms and died. Josephus records that this Herod, during this time, suddenly came down with very severe abdominal cramps, abdominal pain. And he took him back into his palace, and within 5 days he died, most likely because of an internal worm of some sort that just ate him from the inside. God gave him the sentence of death. And in doing so, God vindicates, God gives vindication to his people, to himself. Look back at the text. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. Vindication. God's word and God's people continued on. Herod lorded himself over his kingdom. He actually killed one of the Lord's servants. He threatened death upon another one. Peter was rescued. Herod was killed. And the message continued on. It's a very significant section here, pretty close to the middle of the book of Acts. The early church was in a fragile place. Persecution, very religious side. And now suddenly persecution from a political nature. And God makes it clear that neither religious persecution nor political persecution can or will stop the purpose and program of the gospel. God vindicates himself and his mission and his servants. So let's reap the harvest of this. Let's kind of take this upon ourselves. If we are going to be the people and be the church that God wants us to be, and let's understand this. God saves us as individuals. God saves us as individuals. I can't pray and receive Christ for my family. I cannot be baptized for my family. I cannot do anything that's going to assure my family's salvation. I have to respond personally. Each of my family members has to respond personally. The lady that I worked with last night who made a reference to the fact that, yeah, I'm going to hell, and there's a lot of good people going to be there, and I'm going to have a lot of good company. I'm like, no, don't say that. Don't say that. And she goes, it's really good that you believe that. And I'm like, no, you don't understand what you're playing with. And she goes, I can't buy that there's this God out there who's going to sentence all these good people to hell. And I would do anything. I was praying on the way home, God, do something in her heart. God, just prick her conscience. Give her a desire. Give her a compulsion to look at your word. But I can't do that. I understood in that moment just a little bit where Paul told the Romans, I would myself be accursed that my countrymen, that my brethren would be saved. And it doesn't. And Paul's not saying I would go to hell if I had to so the rest of the Jews could be saved. No. To be accursed would have been outside the blessing of Israel. I would forego every blessing that God promised to Israel if all of Israel would be saved. I got a sense of that last night. I'd do anything. God save this lady. But I can't. Because each of us has to make that decision for ourselves. But God doesn't save individuals to stay as a lone individual in the name of Christ. God saves individuals, and he saves them into being the people of God. He saves them from being an individual, a loner, apart from God. He saves them into being part of the holy nation, the people of God, the kingdom of priests, the body of Christ. This isn't just about individuals. This is about all of us who call on the name of Christ as Savior. We, if we're going to reap the harvest, we have to trust what we know. We do. We have to trust what we know. We have to trust what we know about God. We have to trust what we know about the promises of God. And I just made a note. John chapters 14 through 16. God, in the person of Christ, on the night before he was crucified, Jesus told his disciples, yes, I'm going to die. I've been betrayed. Judas is going to go out. He left. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. And he, though they were a bunch of individuals, he wasn't just speaking to them as individuals. He was speaking to them as a group. I'm not going to leave the group here, the people of God, those who are faithful to me. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. You're not going to be this fledgling organization of God's out there on your own. I will send the Holy Spirit to you. The promise of God to accomplish His purposes in them and through them, as individuals, but corporately also as a group. We have to trust what we know about the character of God. We have to trust what we know about God's promises. And we also have to trust His purposes. His purposes. And then flip ahead to Revelation. Revelation chapter 5. I got to tell you, when I preached through Revelation at the church in Idaho, That was probably the most exhausting year and a half of preaching I've ever done, but it was amazing. Not saying that I did an amazing job, but just the study of the book of Revelation, we will do that here sometime. We need that in our world because we've got to understand God's in charge and God's going to be victorious. But I don't have time to go through the whole book of Revelation right now. Sorry. Almost wandered off there. Revelation chapter 5, verse 6 and following. It's a vision of heaven. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, obviously that's Jesus, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Oh, don't get me started on the incense, the prayer, the bowl full of prayers of the saints. Let me go off on that just a little bit. We have time. Because this is, we were just talking about God's people praying for Peter. We pray in service. We pray individually. And we're going to, as soon as I get done here and just I'm so excited about this stuff, we're going to have a time of prayer. And do you know that when we pray, when those believers were praying for Peter, that those prayers go into the golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, they are officially, formally, as part of the worship of God in heaven, presented to the Lord. When we pray as a church, when we pray as individuals, we participate in the worship of God in heaven. This isn't just a formalized talking to the Lord. We are participating with all the saints throughout history, with the angels and the saints in heaven, in the worship of God as our prayers are presented before the Lord. It's powerful. Anyway, back to the point here, sorry. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book, to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Now, obviously, this has not taken place yet in completion. But what's the assurance the way this is written? People from every nation and tongue and tribe will come to saving faith in Jesus Christ without fail. And God has made His people to be a kingdom and priests to God, and they will reign upon the earth. It's the assurance that God will redeem sinners and He will use His people to accomplish that purpose without fail. Trust God, His character. Trust His promises and trust His purpose. But also, trust not what you feel. Trust not what you feel. Anxious, alone, abandoned. That's what Satan wants. Satan wants each of us as individuals to feel that way in our school, in our workplace, in our families at times. And he wants us collectively to feel that way as a church in our society. It continually feels like we're being beat down, like we're being defeated. It seems like we are the team that always gets to the Super Bowl and has to play the Patriots. Are you kidding me? I'm the Philadelphia Eagles, and I haven't been to the Super Bowl in decades. And who do we get to face? We have to face the Patriots. I have no idea who's going to win, Patriots. I have no idea who's going to win. But you know something? That's how it can feel sometimes. Really, God? Again? Something else? Another beatdown? And more legislation against us? And more situations where we're the only people who don't have rights? Wait, okay, just by the way, do you remember the story? Remember Paul talking about Jesus in Philippians chapter 2, who did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself? Okay, just so you know, that whole rights thing, sure, we have a, there's in society, there's politics, and there's court, and we can stand for, okay, God doesn't really care a whole lot about our rights, okay? Because Jesus cared nothing about his own rights. He had a right to stay in heaven. He had a right to not come down and be crucified. Jesus had a right to be worshipped the moment he showed up here. Jesus had a right to not live in Mary's womb for 9 months. Jesus had a right, but Jesus set aside his rights. Why? Because the redemption of sinners was more important than his rights. And Satan wants us to be anxious. He wants us to feel alone. And he wants us to feel abandoned individually and as a church. But we need to have no fear. That's the story of Herod here in the middle of the book of Acts. Have no fear. Herod was in charge. But really, Herod just thought he was in charge. And then ultimately, Herod was charged. And we can trust that God will continue to vindicate his people, and we can trust that God will continue sending the message forth, and God will continue to save sinners. Jesus, thank you. Thank you. In your name, amen. Steve, why don't you come up? I'm going to play a little bit, but I want to spend some time in prayer before we continue on singing and worship. I don't know where you're at. I don't know what chaos or trial or fear or anxiety you feel. Maybe it's personal, contextual, with job, with family. And you're struggling to, and you really, if you're really honest and we could get really into the deep recesses of your soul, we would see that you're struggling maybe to trust God. Maybe that there's people that you want saved. And you've been trying hard, and you've been praying hard, and there's people that you want to grow in faith. There's people that you want committed to Christ, and sometimes you're like, what's the use? Really, what we're saying is, I'm fearful, God, that the gospel's not going to work on their behalf. Let's, as Steve just quietly plays, let's take some time and let's pray. Confess those things where maybe you're a little anxious, or you're feeling alone, or you're feeling, as a Christian, as a church here in the United States, you're feeling a little bit abandoned by God, because you're feeling a little bit abandoned by your society, by this country that was founded on religious freedom. You're feeling not a whole lot of religious freedom anymore. And you're struggling. Struggling to stay faithful to the message, stay faithful to the mission. Spend a little bit of time talking to the Lord. And maybe you're here right now because you've never have fully trusted the message. You never really fully given your heart to Jesus Christ. You're still struggling. Do I really trust God? Can I really trust God when he says that I'm going to be judged for my sin? And Jesus died on the cross. Is there imagery up here? Jesus was born so that he could die, so he could live a sinless life, so he could pay the price for me, so I don't have to be judged by my sin in eternity by God? Do I even believe that there's a hell? That there is judgment? Talk to God about that. And if you've never given your heart to Christ, give your heart to Christ right now. Trust his death on the cross on your behalf. That's the mission of God in this world, to redeem sinners. Let's talk to him for just a little bit right now, and then I'll come up and close our time of prayer, and then we will continue to sing and worship our Lord.